Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet." You're quoting Micah 5. "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I may come to and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and there remained until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, quoting Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled: "He shall be called a Nazarene." Amen. As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray. Father, we bless your holy name and we bless it once more. And we ask that you would speak to us today, for we are listening. Grant us, Father, a great joy and a hearing heart to not only hear, but to understand and then to obey your word and to live in light of your word. Father, to worship Christ the King always. We ask these things in his mighty name. Amen. I don't know if you see many nativity scenes these days around North Jersey. One thing that is almost certainly lacking from nativity scenes, though, most of the time, is Herod and his soldiers and the death of the innocent children of Bethlehem. And that, of course, is a part of Christmas. And that's what we see here in this text. As much as we would like to ignore it, we can't. What we have in this text is a stark portrayal of not only the joy of Christmas, but the misery that accompanied that first Christmas, the birth of Jesus Christ. Here we have life and death together, juxtaposed, side by side, light and darkness. We have the true King born in verse 1, and then we have opposing responses. We have the response of Herod, the satanic king. This is what, of course, Simeon said. He said, he will be appointed as a sign for the falling and rising of many in Israel, and as a sign that will be opposed. And then, of course, we have the counter response to the response, the wise men from the east. So let's look at these three aspects of this Christmas, of this first Christmas in turn. The true king, the satanic king, and the human kings, the wise men from the east. First of all, Jesus, the true king. In verse 1, we're told, Jesus was born. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. The true king has come in fulfillment of the ancient promise. Beloved, from the very fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, God promised a king. God promised a redeemer who would come, who would save his people from their sins by crushing the head of the serpent. The first promise, that ancient promise, was actually a sermon that God preaches to the serpent, to Satan, with Adam and Eve witnessing. He says, "And I will put enmity between you, serpent, Satan, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head." And throughout Israel's history, God repeats that promise. There are echoes all throughout the Old Testament that the king will come. The king will come. The king will come to save his people from their sins by crushing the head of the serpents. And that's why the angel tells Mary in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, what his name will be. This king, what is his name? She will bear a son. Excuse me, the angel speaking here to Joseph. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Why has Christ Jesus come into this world? To save his people from their sins. To be the king who would finally break the bondage and our slavery to sin and to Satan by crushing the head of the serpent, by defanging Satan and bringing us into his kingdom of life and of lights. God repeats this promise to Abraham, all nations will be blessed in you. He repeats this promise to David, your son will sit on an everlasting throne. And this is why, again, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, we find those words. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And in fact, this king who would come would not only be the king of the Jews, of one particular people. Yes, he would be the king of the Jews, as the wise men say. Where is the king of the Jews that's been born? The king of the Jews, you see, the promised Messiah would be the king of the world. And everyone knew this. Everyone except Herod. The promised Messiah would not only establish righteousness in Israel, but he would reign in righteousness over all the Gentile nations. And so here is Jesus, the king. He's born finally. The long expected king has come. What Isaiah prophesies and foretold, Emmanuel, God has come to be with us. God himself, not a messenger merely of God, not simply a prophet, not simply a righteous, holy man, God himself in the flesh. What Isaiah says in chapter 9. Is fulfilled as well. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has a light shone. For to us a child is given, to us a son is born. And what will be his name? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of his dominion, of his kingdom, there will be no end. This King of the Jews is King of the world. And everyone knows this. What Malachi says in Malachi 4:2, maybe it struck you as we sang it just now. Hark, the herald angels sing that verse, the third stanza. The Son of Righteousness, S-U-N. Well, you say, well, who are we talking about here? I thought it was S-O-N. No, S-U-N. The Son of Righteousness, we're told in Malachi 4:2, will rise with healing in his wings. That is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, God shining his light of salvation, his light of healing. We who are unwell, we who are sick, we who are rotted to the core, Christ has shone upon us. We who are darkness dwellers, his light. And that's why in Luke chapter 1, verse 54, and in Zechariah's song, these songs are powerful. They're full of joy. They're full of truth. They're full of worship and wonder. Mary says, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. For Mary, it's clear what's happened and what's happening. That Jesus has come to fulfill the promise given to the patriarchs. God has remembered mercy. Zechariah says the same, verse 72 and 73 of Luke 1, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. What happens, you see, in Bethlehem in that first Christmas is that God is fulfilling his ancient promise to send the king. God has not abandoned his people. God has not forgotten his people. You need to put yourself in the shoes of those Jews who feared the Lord. Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph and Simeon and the prophetess Anna, who had long awaited the Messiah, who grew up hearing that the Messiah would come, that the king would arrive. And here is the king. Here is Jesus, the newborn king, the child who would be the fulfillment of all of God's promise. And here he is, not merely a child, but God himself. This is what the prophets all longed and yearned to look into. This is what we're told in 1 Peter 1, what the angels seek to look into. Mary, Joseph, Zechariah, the shepherds, the Magi witnessed. Here was the king. Here was the final and perfect revelation of God, because it was God himself. Here was the Lamb of God who would finally take away the sins of his people. Here was the king, the Son of God, born. The Son of God. The eternal second person of the Trinity. And yet he was a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths. Here was the infinite God become finite man. Here was Almighty God as a helpless babe, humbled, lying in a manger. The king will arrive, and the king has arrived. We were commenting earlier this week as our family were reading. We've been reading now for some time The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit. And you need to know that all good stories, and some of you are reading literature. This is your full-time job as students. All good stories mimic the divine story. Right? All good stories talk about one day, someday, the king will come. One day, someday, the king will arrive. One day, someday, the king will make all things new. And this is, of course, the story of Narnia, the Chronicles of Narnia. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? The The slavery to sin is portrayed as what? The winter reign of the white wicked witch. And what happens when Aslan, the lion, appears? What begins to happen? There begins to occur a thaw in winter. Spring begins to come alive and develop because the king is coming. The king is drawing near. The king will arrive. What we find here in the birth of Jesus is the true story of the world. The king will save his people. He will make all things new. As we sang in the third stanza of the hymn, Joy to the World, he comes to make his blessings flow. Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Nothing will ever be the same because the true king has been born. And for Jews in the Old Testament, this was their hope. This was their joy. The Babylonians in the Jewish captivity might tell the Jews, you need to give up your hope. You need to give up that faith of yours. You have no God. If you had a God, you wouldn't be in captivity. The Jews would then say what? One day, someday, the king will arrive. As they were pushed and pulled by foreign oppressive enemies. The Hasmoneans, the Romans. Jews, you need to give up your hope. You need to give up your faith in Yahweh. The Jews would say, one day, someday, the king will arrive. And what's the lesson for us today? Christian, you're pathetic. You're backward. You're primitive. You need to give up your hope. You need to give up your faith in God. There is no king. There is no God. All we have is ourselves and the universe. We are alone. You say to them, one day, the king did arrive. The king did arrive, and he came as a newborn king, as a baby, as a child. Jesus Christ has come. Jesus Christ has been born. And one day, someday, the king will come back again. Jesus Christ is born. Jesus Christ is born. The true king of heaven and earth. And Jesus Christ has come to sit upon his throne. But who do we find? Who do we find on Jesus' throne? Who wants to sit there? Well, if you know the story of the world, the true story of the world, that every good story mimics, you find a kind of Sauron figure, if you know the Lord of the Rings. Not to give everything away here. You find Satan. You find the satanic king trying to sit on the throne that's not his. Satan is a thief. He is a usurper. He steals what doesn't belong to him. You know what's funny, or what's ironic here, not funny, but what's ironic here, is that Herod isn't even a Jew. Herod has an Idumean lineage, that is, he is a son of Edom. He's an Edomite. He's not even a true Jew. So here's someone who has truly no rightful claim to the throne of the Jews, to the kingship of the world. And in Herod, what we find is the first of two responses to the birth of Jesus, the true king. We see it in our text in verse 3. By the way, this is going to be a survey sermon. We're not looking at every text here, just a couple of points. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, that the Magi came and said, where's the king of the Jews born? We've seen his star rise and we've come to worship him. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Instead of rejoicing, Herod is upset along with all of Jerusalem. Now think about it. Why is Satan and his satanic king troubled? Well, why wouldn't they be? The newborn king, this child is such a threat to Satan. Before Jesus says even one word in his ministry, before he's baptized, before he can even crawl, Jesus, you see, is the destruction of Satan's reign. Jesus is a threat to Satan, and he's a threat to all satanic kings. The true king has arrived, and all messianic pretenders will be put to flight. This is how dark the human heart is, beloved. This is how inhospitable the human heart is. What should be and what should have been a moment of greatest joy and celebration is now a moment, an opportunity to be downcast, to be on edge, troubled, in despair. You see, those who are threatened by the arrival of Jesus are those who have aligned themselves with Satan. Those who care nothing for Jesus are those who have come to hate Jesus and his gift of life. And you see, beloved, that is what is truly troubling. What's troubling is not the arrival of Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, you rejoice. You give God glory. You say glory to God in the highest. I love Advent. You love Advent. We love Christmas because we love Jesus. What is truly troubling is when people are troubled at the arrival of Jesus. What is truly sad is to see people saddened when Jesus' birth is announced. And so what does the satanic king do? Well, he does what his father does. We're told in John chapter 10 that Satan is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And that's what we're going to see here in what follows. Satan and his king lie. In verse 8, we're told that Herod sent them to Bethlehem saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." The satanic king, like his father, Satan, resorts to lies. And they're very religious lies. It's a lot of religiosity here. You guys go ahead and you worship. You find out where he is and then you come and tell me. Because you know what? I want to worship him too. I too am religious like you. Religiosity is useful for Herod because it helps expand his power. Religiosity is useful for the Jewish leaders and for Herod. They can believe whatever they want about the Messiah as long as they confess and bow down to the supremacy of the state and the state's power. What's the connection between these two? The devil is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And here there's not a lot of time to explain or explicate this. But you need to understand this basic principle. The connection is simply this, that lies are always in service of violence. Lies are always in service of violence. Why are lies, why are falsehoods propagated and perpetuated even in our day so that people would be defiled, so that men, women, and children would be corrupted? So that people would be killed. Lies are always in the service of violence. And you think about what happened in the very beginning in Genesis 3. The devil's been lying for a long, long time. It was those early first lies in Genesis 3. You shall be as gods. Has God really said this? No. God is lying. God is holding back something from you. He's holding back divinity from you. You shall be as gods. Those first lies plunged all of mankind into an abyss of death. Those first lies corrupted man and brought him under disobedience and eternal condemnation because lies are always in the service of violence. And so not being able to kill Jesus, what does the satanic king do? He kills those made in God's image. We read in verse 16 these stark words. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under. Herod, think about what's happening here. This is what the satanic kings, even in our day, do. They cut off their own future with the murder of all males 2 years and under. The kingdom and the rule of the satanic king brings death. It doesn't bring life. It brings death to their own citizens. For Herod, the satanic king, the deaths of the innocent children, it's nothing but a little human collateral. It's no big deal. These boys, 2 years and under, are simply human sacrifices to be offered up for the ego and the pride of the satanic king. In our day, we see the same, do we not? What's a few million deaths if we get to keep our reproductive rights? What's a few foreign wars if we can claim them in the name of democracy? Paganism, beloved. Paganism cheapens life. And that's the point. That's the point. Why should we care? We shouldn't care. We shouldn't care because the satanic king requires human sacrifices in the cult of his worship. Archaeologists for years wondered about this episode in Matthew 2. They said, well, this doesn't exist. This can't possibly be true. We find no evidence of this. And the point is simply that Herod was known. He was renowned. He was infamous for killing all the time. So this episode was just par for the course for Herod. He was married 9 times. He killed multiple wives. He killed 3 of his sons. Herod the Great was infamous for genocidal tendencies, routinely engaged in mass murder, and it was no big deal for him. Now, you and I and the world might not be like Herod, but can we simply note the truth of God's word that mankind, apart from Jesus Christ, is like Herod, committed to lies for the sake of violence. Committed to lies for the sake of violence. And they can be big lies that corrupt an entire civilization, or they can be small lies that simply corrupt you. But there is no lie that is innocuous. There is no lie that is innocent, because all lies are in service of defilement, of impurity, of corruption, of violence. This is the response of the satanic king, Herod. And beloved, here we find no greater contrast between the satanic king and the true king. Jesus tells us the thief comes only to steal, to murder, and to destroy. But Jesus says, I have come to give life and to give it abundantly. Christ Jesus comes not to shed your blood, my blood. He comes to shed his own blood. He doesn't come to sacrifice your life. He comes to sacrifice his own life. For what purpose? For the forgiveness of his people's sins. For the liberation of his people from the slavery of sin and Satan. The kingdom of Satan brings death and destruction and all manner of misery. The kingdom of Jesus brings life, brings peace, harmony, reconciliation between God and man, and between man and man. The ancient promise given to us in Genesis 3:15 not only tells us that there will be a war, but it tells us how the war will end. The offspring of the woman will be bruised in his heel, but the serpent's head will be crushed. And that's what we see here, is it not? Verse 19. What happens to Herod the Great? What happens to all satanic kings? What will happen to all of them on the last day? Very simply put, but when Herod died. I love that. I love that it's said so matter-of-factly. It's just what happened, right? There was all this pomp. There was all this this murder. There was all this reign of Herod the Great. And what does God do to Herod? What does God do to every satanic king? He brings them down. He preserves his son. He preserves the offspring of the woman. And he cuts down all those who oppose him. Just like that, when Herod died, Herod is no more. The satanic king will perish, and all those aligned with him will perish as well. But what now is to be your response to Jesus Christ, the king? Not the response of the satanic king, not the response of Herod, not the response that is troubled by Jesus, that comes to hate Jesus, that lives in lies for the sake of violence, not that response. Then what is to be your response? Your response is to be that of the Magi, the kings from the east. Now, we don't know how many they were. It's thought that there were three kings because of the three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Maybe there were more, maybe there were less. But we know that they came from the east, almost for sure, the regions of Babylon and Persia. The question that has to be asked is, how did they know about Christ's birth? And obviously the Bible doesn't tell us, but we can take some very educated guesses. Some very educated guesses. We know that Daniel, the prophet, was in Babylon. And we're told in Daniel some very interesting things. We're told in Daniel chapter 2, verse 48, that he was put, Daniel, a Jew, who was intimately familiar with the law of the Lord, with the prophecies of Isaiah, he was put in charge of the province of Babylon and of all the wise men in Babylon. And no doubt Daniel taught everything he knew of the Old Testament to the Babylonian court and then later on to the Persian court. Imagine today, in our day, that, you know, who's the most faithful pastor or the most faithful preacher with some renown in our day, that he would be invited by the White House to be the special advisor to the president, who would then be given permission to teach the law of God to all the executive branch. How wonderful that would be. And that's what happened in Daniel's day. He taught the Old Testament to the Babylonian and Persian courts, and even to this day, to our modern day, there were groups of Jews in Babylon, in modern day Iraq, modern day Iran. There were groups of Christians in these places. They were obviously ousted because of the Iraqi war back in 2003 to 2006, but they lived there for thousands of years. And so these magi, these men of learned scholarship who knew about mathematics and religion and the sciences and history and astronomy and astrology. And again, we don't have time to get into all the ins and the outs. There wasn't much in antiquity. There wasn't much difference between astronomy and astrology. I'll just say that there was, of course, an understanding that if something important happened on Earth, it would be reflected in the heavens. You see, Matthew is beginning his gospel account the way he ends it, with a focus on the Gentile nations coming to worship Christ in Zion. At the very end of his gospel account, we know that Christ commissions his church to go forth and make disciples of all the nations and to bring them to Zion to worship him. And here we find at the very beginning, this is actually what's happening. This is a microcosm of what will happen later on. Jesus is bringing, through his birth, the Gentile nations to Zion to worship him. The Magi may not have understood everything, but they understood that the God who made the heavens and the earth was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he was the God who had been born in Israel. They recognized that the one who had been born in Israel was the one to whom all honor and worship was due. He was the ruler of the nations, the king of heaven and earth. So what are we to learn from the Magi? What lessons are there for us in these wise men? I think there are many, but I'll point out three as we conclude. first lesson has to do with what is true wisdom. There is no irony. It's actually the very fact of the matter, the very truth of the matter stated for us, that these are wise men. These are wise men. What is wisdom? Wisdom is what we see in the Magi. Wisdom is not exalting yourself above or next to Jesus. Wisdom, true wisdom, is not rivaling Jesus for control of the kingdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is recognizing the majesty and the grandeur of Jesus Christ, the King, and coming to worship Him. This is a lesson not just for us as individuals, as families, as a church. This is a lesson for human government, is it not, as well? What does it mean to be a true and wise human king, but to recognize the absolute crown rights of Jesus Christ? What does it mean to be a faithful human ruler? It means to be ruled by the worship of Jesus. This is the first lesson. What is true wisdom? The second lesson, though, is that we are called to worship Jesus. It's interesting that the Magi see the star of the King and they go to worship Him. No doubt this was a star. This was a heavenly phenomenon in the sky. We don't know exactly what it was. Some people think it was Halley's Comet. Scientists have done the math and they think that's improbable. Halley's Comet would have been around Israel 10 or 11 BC, earlier than the birth of our Lord. Some people think it's when Jupiter, who's associated with kingship, and Saturn, which is associated with the Jews, when these two giant planets came together and were both visible as giant stars in Israel's sky. We don't quite know what is the star that they saw. We don't know. But no doubt it was visible not only to the Magi, but to others. And yet, it's only the Magi who come to worship Jesus. In fact, the scribes and the priests, the leaders of the Jews, knew about the star. And more than this, they even knew about the prophecy. They knew where to locate the prophecy. The Magi knew that the king had been born. They didn't know where, so they had to ask. And the chief priests and scribes knew where to find the text. They unrolled the scroll of Micah and they said, here it is, chapter 5, verse 2, in Bethlehem of Judea. They knew the location of the Messiah's birth, and yet, what is the difference? They could not be bothered to come and worship Jesus. America, the West, North Jersey, we all know about Christmas. And as much as we don't know, we know so much. We know it's about Jesus. We just suppress that knowledge in unrighteousness. We know it's about God become flesh. And even some of us, we don't say happy holidays like those nasty pagans. We say Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. But do you know Jesus? You know about Jesus, but do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Have you come to worship Him? Have you come like the Magi to render your whole life to Jesus, to bow down, to prostrate your heart and your mind and all that you are and all that you have to Jesus alone? This is the second lesson we learn from the Magi. Not just to know about the star, to see the star from afar, but to go and worship Jesus. And then thirdly, how do we come to worship Jesus? How did these Magi appear before Jesus? The Magi did not come empty-handed. They brought excellent gifts to the King who had been born. Beloved, don't come empty-handed to the Lord. You must bring all that you are, all that you have to Jesus. Yes, bring your sins to the Lord to find in Christ forgiveness for those sins, to find in Christ cleansing and washing, to find in Christ transforming grace that changes you, that trains you, as Titus says, to renounce every ungodly passion and every sin. So yes, bring your sins to the Lord, but then bring all that you are to the Lord. All that you are, you see, has been given to you by Jesus. It has been loaned to you. Your skills, your gifts, your talents, your aspirations, all that you are, all that you have, all that you know, you must bring that to the King, because you may not come empty-handed. When we come before the Lord, you see, on the last day, think about the parable of talents in the gospel accounts, right? We're told that the kingdom of God is like a man, like a master, who went away to a far country. But first, before he did that, he called three of his servants in. And he gave one servant five talents, and talent there means simply a monetary sum. He gave the second servant two talents, and he gave the third servant one talent. And he said, go. He didn't give him many instructions, but he said, simply go. Do something with this. And what was expected to be done with the talent was for the servants to use the talent, to invest the talent, to grow the talent, to develop what had been given to them. And you know the story. The first servant developed and he doubled it. The second servant also invested and developed what had been given to him by the master. But the third servant, what did he do? He buried the talent in the ground. And he said, I can't even be bothered to develop it. I can't even be bothered to use this monetary sum. The first and the second servants were praised by the master, but the third servant was castigated by the master and condemned by the master. And you see, the same is true of us. We have been given by the master, by Jesus Christ, talents. Then this is not just talking about money, you understand. It's talking about all that you are. Certainly your money, but it's all that you are. Gifts, abilities, skills. And what must you come to the Lord with on the last day? Revelation 21 tells us that on the last day, the kings of the earth will come into Zion, will come into that new Jerusalem, bringing gifts, bringing their glory. They will be surrounded by what they have done and bring all of that before Christ, the King, the true King of heaven and earth. And so it is with you. You have been given talents. You have been given much. What are you called to do with that? You are called to develop it, to cultivate it. To invest that which God has given to you, to amplify it, to make it more glorious, not to bury it in the ground. So that on the last day, like all the rulers of the earth, you would come into Zion on the last day to your King, to Zion, with your glory, and to cast your crown before the King of kings and the Lord of lords. What is to be your response? Not that of the satanic king, troubled and upset, filled with hatred, but that of the Magi. As we read in verse 10 of chapter 2, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. They rejoiced with exceedingly great joy because they knew their redemption had come. Beloved, so it is with us. We see the star, we see Jesus, and we rejoice with exceedingly great joy because our redemption has arrived. And so we sing and we live for God's praises. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, Christmas is way too big for us. It's too big. And yet, Lord, as large as it is, as glorious, as wondrous as it is to be encapsulated in a sermon, in a day, Father, help us to stutter forth your praises and stammer forth your glory. that, Father, we would not be silent. That, Father, certainly we would be humbled by our sins that required your Son to be sent into this world to die, to be humbled for us and for our salvation, to die for us, to give up his life for us. Oh, that, Father, as we are humbled, that we would break forth in adoration, however, and in joy, in celebration, that today we would toast the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that we would, Father, celebrate the works of the Trinity, that, Father, we would do so with the confidence that the King has arrived, the King has come, that he makes his blessings flow as far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. That, Father, we would live in the light of his birth, but that, Father, we would live as well in the light of his second coming, his return, that we would know that as the King has come for our salvation, so the King will return for our salvation. And that, Father, on that last day, Lord, we would be found faithful servants who have done thy will. Until then, help us to live for you. Help us to worship you. Help us to find our wisdom, our life in Christ alone. And help us, Lord, to use all that you have given to us for your glory and honor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.